Amen. Please stand, and now let's honor the word of the Lord. Let's stand and listen to the word of the Lord. We'll be reading this morning from 1 Thessalonians, and we will begin at chapter 3, verse 11, and read through to chapter 4, verse 12, and then look together, especially as we open the word of God in verses 9 through 12. Hear God's holy and inspired word. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing on the word. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning grateful for the scriptures, grateful for your Holy Spirit, grateful that we're not left to our own understanding to figure it all out. But you have blessed us, you have loved us, and you have given us this word. Lord, may its proclamation be honoring to you. May it lift high the cross of Jesus. And may we walk away more and more like you, more and more holy. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone knows that love is important. Everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your faith. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. As long as you've got a pulse, you know that it matters. You know that love matters. Probably nothing has been written about more in the history of literature, in the history of the world, than love. In 37 BC, the Roman poet Virgil wrote these famous words, "Love conquers all." Fast forwarding 1850, Alfred Lord Tennyson, the poet laureate of Great Britain, wrote these words that you probably have all heard. "'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all." And of course, and this is dating some of us some 50 years ago, and decidedly less profoundly, McCartney and Lennon of the Beatles simply wrote, "All you need is love." And of course, it's true. It's true by common grace that even unbelievers can approximate the type of selfless, self-giving love that their Creator gives them and that's taught in the Scriptures. But because of sin, unbelief will tend to twist and pervert love so that it becomes self-centered rather than other-oriented, rather than giving love to others so that they might live well and be blessed. the perspective of unbelief and sin is to get love from as many as you can so that I might live well and so that I might be the one who experiences the blessing. And it's equally true, to be fair, right? Believers in Jesus are renewed in holiness, in knowledge, and righteousness. We're renewed by the Spirit. We've experienced the true love of God in Christ Jesus. And we know by the Spirit's power how to give and share that love. And yet we all see that we fall far short of where we would like to be, and certainly of where God calls us to be. The fact of the matter is that believers in Jesus, well, we can be both loving and unloving. And so in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is busy teaching Christians how to live and how to love. How to love and how to live. How we are to love one another, and then how that love will in turn impact how we live, especially towards those who are outside the church. And Paul has been teaching them. He's been saying, please God by living a sanctified life now. A sanctified and holy life now that corresponds in principle, at least as much as is possible in this life, to that perfectly holy life that we will all live in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the last time we preached on this, 2 weeks ago, verses 1 to 8, the main focus on sanctification, on a sanctified life on the earth, was very blunt. It was very narrow in its focus. Abstain from sexual immorality. It was very clear. But here in verses 9 through 12, it's like Paul zooms out again a little bit. He zooms out and gets the larger perspective of holiness that he had been talking about. We read it in verse 11 of chapter 3. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all people, just as I do to you. In other words, what is Paul saying? He's asking, do you want to know how to keep pleasing God in holy living as you await the last day? As you put one foot in front of the other? Because we're always looking. We've always got that, you might call it our front view mirror. We've always got the second coming of Jesus in our front view mirror. He's saying love one another in the church and love others outside the church according to the pattern that the apostle has given us, and in fact that our Lord Jesus has given us. And so this morning I want us to see that there's a connection between loving each other in the church and living properly before those who don't believe in Jesus. And I want us to look at this morning under really two simple headings. Verses 9 through 10, you might simply say love for the saints, and verses 11 and 12, love for the world. Well, the first thing that Paul does, and, you know, Paul gets the memo of all the self-help gurus, right? You always give the love first before you say something, you know, where you need to work on. And so he praises them. He gives them this commendation. Verse 9, he just says, I don't need to write to you about this. No one needs to write to you about brotherly love. And yeah, this is a neat passage. Some of the Greek words are really cool words. This is the word Philadelphia. Philos is love, and Adelpha, that's brother. It's the love of the brothers. It's the love of one Christian for the other. He says, you've got this down. You're doing it well. Don't stop. You can grow, but don't stop what you're doing. Well done. And he even hints not just at this love for the local congregation, but also for the regional church. And I'd even put in a plug here. Maybe this is sort of a hint at Presbyterian church government. He says, you know, you're even loving all those in Macedonia. There's a regional church as well that we have to do with. So where do they get this impetus from? Where do they learn this love? Well, it's a compound word. And I don't often bring the Greek words out, but I'm a little bit of a word nerd. And it's a really cool word. Theo didaktoi. Theos is God. Didaktos is teaching. He says, you all are God taught. That's who you are as believers in Jesus. You're God taught about love. And how do we see this? Well, we read about it earlier in 1 John 4, 8. It's also in 1 John 4, 16, where he simply says, God is love. It's who he is at the core of his being. It's not the only attribute that God attributes to God, but surely it's foundational. Surely it's a driver of his covenant mercy. Surely it's a driver for him sending his son, Jesus, to go to the cross for people that are unloving and uncaring because of their sin. It's who God is. And by the way, what does Jesus teach first and foremost? Christ both commands it, love, and he models it. Paul has said in verse 2 of chapter 4, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. You be sure that Paul taught them what Christ commanded. Listen to John 13, 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. We often think of love as merely an emotion, merely a feeling, and it certainly is that. It certainly has that to it. But why would we need to be commanded to love if love were so easy, or if it were merely a feeling or an emotion? Jesus is saying, you make a fundamental commitment in your heart to each other. That's what love is, even when you're not so lovable. And even when you don't feel like it, he models it. Because the second part of that passage is this, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He says, I came down to save sinners. I came down to save people who were shaking their fist at me. I came to my own, and my own received me not. To paraphrase 1 John chapter 1, the gospel. And so how did Jesus love us? Well, again, the Apostle John, he explained it further, and we read it in 1 John 4, 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, what Paul is saying to them is, the origin of your love, that God-taught love that is in you and that I'm commending in you, well, it doesn't come from you. It's the gospel. It's the good news. If you have the good news, this is the thing that wells up inside you. God is love, and as you become more and more sanctified, more and more holy, you become more and more loving. You love more and more. And so John says, paraphrasing, beloved, if God loved us like that, if God loved us like Jesus loved us, then you do the same to each other. We read earlier a great example of this sacrificial Christ-like love for each other in 1 Corinthians 13. It's perhaps the most sublime of all of Paul's words in nations that are historically Christian, that love the Bible and have the Bible as part of their language heritage. This chapter is the literary gold standard. It is the gold standard on love because it drives us to look inside ourselves at what's really in our hearts in the way that we treat other people. And so, in fact, you can open it up because I'm going to spend a couple of minutes in 1 Corinthians 13, if you want, just to sort of march through these things, because Paul doesn't enumerate here what all the things that have to do with love are, but he does. In 1 Corinthians 13, he gives a really good list. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffers long and is kind. Well, we could preach many sermons on that one verse, preach many, many series on this particular chapter. But what is this saying? Love says, it's okay if things are hard. We can stay the course. We don't have to give up. No matter how difficult it is, we can treat one another with kindness. We can be good to each other. We can love each other, even if we have different opinions. It also says love does not envy. Have you ever known a jealous person who was kind? I mean, there's sort of the old proverb, well, okay, even Hitler might have pet a puppy, right? Even Hitler might have been nice to a little puppy. But really, jealous people who are envious, they want what you want. They want what you've got. They're not happy that you have what you have. They're not going to be kind to you because they want what you've got for themselves. Love does not parade itself. I love the vividness of that word. If you've got marvelous gifts to use, if God has gifted you to serve, don't go on parade and tell everybody. Just quietly do it. Quietly do the things that God has called you to do. Love doesn't put its talents and gifts on display, but it uses them modestly. Modestly. Happy with no credit. And love is not arrogant. It's humble. It makes me think about, well, if you've ever changed a diaper, it's pretty humbling. An arrogant person, I'm not going to do that. But once it's your kid, right? Once it's someone that you love, you're like, no, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be humble. This is love. Love does not behave rudely, it says in verse 5. That is to say, what are some characteristic marks of rude behavior? Insisting on our own way. Paul says, no, love does not insist on its own way. Love is willing to benefit from others' gifts and insights. Love is willing to listen. Love is willing to say, okay, let's try it that way. I've never done it that way. I never would have thought of it that way, but let's do that. Another form of rudeness is to be easily provoked. Have you asked yourself, how easily do you become irritated? Some people get irritated at the drop of a hat. Some people, you know, you push them and push them and push them, and then boom, right? You get the explosion. Love is not easily provoked. Think of it this way. If you've got a cup, here's a nifty illustration, right? If there's bitter water in the cup, and someone jostles your elbow, what's going to come out? It's going to be bitter water. If there's angry water in the cup and it gets bumped, angry water is going to come out. But if there's sweet water in the cup, sweet water is going to come out when you get jostled. See, this is the idea that love is not easily provoked. Love is willing to take a couple on the chin. Doesn't mean be a doormat. You know, it doesn't mean, you know, suffer for the sake of suffering. But love is not easily provoked. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but instead it rejoices in the truth. See, love is willing to take the time to have conversations, to wade into the details of situations. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. Conflict, especially, can test love. Conflict within the body of Christ, conflict in your families. If you've got a best friend and you guys have a tiff, man, that can really test your friendship. Because it's easy to make assumptions about other people's motives if we're not willing to sit down and talk about conflicts that we have. See, love doesn't assume that it knows what the other person means or intended. And it doesn't gossip to other people about another person's motives. It doesn't make guesses, but it goes to the person and it talks. That's love. That's what love does. Love trusts in God by asking questions in love. Love rejoices in the truth. Verse 7 says that love bears all things. It endures. Like I said earlier, it's patient. It can take it on the chin and not give up. Love believes all things. This doesn't mean being naive, but it means giving people the benefit of the doubt. Not being quick to believe an evil report, but being quick to wonder about the other person's point of view instead of assuming the worst motives. See, love hopes all things and endures all things. And Paul knows that this is a tall order for us. But remember what he says to us. God is love. And so he also says, be holy as I am holy. Remember, this is what this is all about. What Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians. If we want to please God and increase in love, this is the gold standard. And we need to cultivate it in our lives. And so in verse 10, he encourages them. He just cheerleads them on. He says, you're doing well at this, so keep it up. Don't stop. But nourish it and don't grow complacent, because it directly impacts how the world sees the holiness of Jesus Christ. It directly impacts how the world sees the love of the Lord Jesus. When we love one another, brothers and sisters, we are enabled to show love to those outside the church. How so? Well, because loving my neighbor will draw me away from my natural self-centeredness. It's an imitation of the love of Christ. It drives me to work hard to serve others so that they too can see the love of Jesus Christ and how he worked hard to love and serve us so that they can be saved from the wrath to come. And verses 11 and 12 then start to develop this thought. And they show us why love for others is so important to pleasing God, to imitating Christ, and ultimately, we can say, a step towards winning people to faith in Jesus. See, because love for the world is shown by living a proper, sanctified life before the world. Verse 11, notice it says, that you, after talking about their love, he says, that you, so that what? So that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Why? So that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. It's a beautifully short and sweet passage. But notice the connections that are made. First of all, notice verse 11. It's another apostolic command. And the apostles are the ones sent by Jesus. And so we can say, in essence, it's a command of Jesus. Verse 11, you know, don't miss those little details as we commanded you. Paul will pick up on this a lot in 2 Thessalonians as well. And we might ask, well, okay, hadn't Paul just taken a bunch of time to congratulate them and tell them how well they'd been doing? And so why does Paul need to discuss this further with them? Why does Paul need to say, you know, live a quiet life, focus on your own affairs, work hard? I mean, they were doing a great job at evangelism and love. Well, there's a clue in the fact that Paul admonishes them about working hard here in these verses, 9 through 12, which then are directly before a large passage about the second coming of Jesus that starts in the very next verse, and it goes on to chapter 5, verse 11. And then, kind of like a sandwich, like, you know, the second coming of Jesus is the Oreo in the middle. In chapter 5, verse 14, he again tells the church leaders, he says, admonish the unruly, it says in the New King James, or the English Standard Version says, admonish the idle. They were those who were being unruly, causing chaos by not working. And why? Why weren't they working? Well, 2 Thessalonians, Paul will make it really clear, and Lord willing, we'll get there someday. Sanctified Christian living, it's intimately connected to a proper understanding of the second coming of Jesus. And what had happened there briefly is that some of the Christians there, there were some false teachers saying both either that Jesus had already come, the second coming had occurred, or that it was going to happen really, really shortly. And people were stopping working. They were saying, well, if he's coming back this soon, what do we, you know, why should we even go to work? Why should we bother? If this is the final state, how does it matter? Or what does it matter how I live? But Paul sort of squashes this. And he says, no, not working to support yourselves and your families is not proper behavior. It's not holy not to work. It's dishonorable. And even the unbelievers around you know this and they get this. Because how can it attract people to Jesus if believers, if we're spending our time, you know, gazing up at the stars, just waiting for Jesus to come back? This is not what we're called to do. Paul says, no, live a quiet life that is an honorable life. And so he'll spell this out. What does living and walking properly or honorably look like? And so he calls it a quiet life. Well, think for a minute about what might not be a quiet life. The first thing that comes to my mind is the radicals out in the streets in many places who seem to make a full-time job of protesting everything and of burning things to the ground. Well, it's certainly not like those believers that stopped working, right? This is not a quiet life. It's not a quiet life not to be busy with your hands. It's a quiet life. It's a focused life. The New King James makes it sound a little bit funny because it's a little bit like an idiomatic expression. You know, we'll say, well, just mind your own business, would you? Paul's not really saying that, although he kind of is, but he doesn't mean it in sort of nasty sense. He simply means focus on your business. Not that we fail to show a proper concern for the welfare of brothers and sisters. No. But he's saying, stay focused on providing for yourselves and your family. Don't try to take advantage of other hardworking families while you just sort of twiddle your thumbs and you say, well, I've got theology behind me. I'm waiting for Jesus to come back. Right? Don't create disorder in the church or in society by failing to tend to your own financial affairs. He says, because it's not loving. This is not holy. This is not proper to create chaos in other people's lives or in society. See, we underestimate it. I often think that sometimes that one of the reasons that we don't have a lot of Christian activism, and that we shouldn't necessarily have Christian activism of the kind where we're storming the streets and we're storming the Capitol. And I'm not talking about January 6th. I'm just saying, generally speaking, you know, Christians aren't and haven't been ones to storm the streets, because a quiet life is a holy life. It's a good thing to get up in the morning and to get busy and to work. In fact, it's, to take another angle at it, hard work is one of the greatest cures, or at least medications, for depression or for sadness, is to get busy and work. And I realize that for some, there's types of depression that are so clinical and hard that maybe there's medication that's needed, but you need to have something to do in order to honor God properly. In fact, some warnings in Scripture are so severe about this, they make our eyes come wide open. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he'll say, if a man will not work, he will not eat. 1 Timothy 5:8 puts it this way: if anyone will not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow, I thought denying the faith was about doctrine. No, it's about life too. It's about how you treat people. Do you really love your family? Are you really a holy, sanctified person? Then work. Then work. Love them by working for them. And yes, even unbelievers do this. Even unbelievers have this moral law written on their hearts. And so if Christians aren't doing this, how are unbelievers possibly going to see Christianity or Jesus in a positive light? Verse 11, then, I would say, describes it as an industrious life. It says, work with your own hands. Again, don't read too much into this. Jesus isn't saying that if you're not involved in like manual labor, like building stuff, you're not really working. He doesn't mean that, although Paul did that. Paul, for example, was a tent maker. He labored with his own hands. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he makes it clear, I worked with my own hands among you. He didn't want to be a financial burden. He didn't want to take away from the gospel. John chapter 5, Jesus says this. Jesus was being challenged about healing a man on the Sabbath, and he said, my Father is working now, and I'm working. Jesus is not eradicating the principle of Sabbath rest here, but his larger point is that if God's working now, then so should we. So should we. We keep working until that day when he comes in power and glory. And you think the new heavens and the new earth? No, it's not going to be angels strumming harps on clouds. We don't know exactly what it's going to be, but we do know we're going to have resurrected bodies. There's going to be something to do. There's going to be work of a sort, of a manner of speaking, in the new heavens and the new earth. See, sometimes it's this hard-working industry that becomes the connecting point between you and your neighbors. It's your desire to please God, to be holy, that drives you to love one another, that then drives you to work hard to support your families and to be a good example of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And then your neighbors see that. They say, well, they're not a bunch of slugs. They get up and they do their, you know, they take care of their lawns, they take care of their yards, they take care of their families. No, they're not perfect, but they work at it. Or if you're a student in school and they, you know, you're non-Christian teacher, if you're not at a Christian school, they see you hand in your assignments on time. And well done. So you'd better believe things like this get the attention of the unbelieving world. And you'd also better believe that the minute they find out you're a Christian and you don't work hard, or that they work harder than you, they're going to be less likely to hear you when you want to tell them about Jesus, or when you want to invite them to come to worship or to a Bible study. See, there's enough able-bodied people around who are looking for a handout in our society that even non-Christians are getting fed up about it. And that's why Paul will insist that we walk properly or honorably toward those who are outside. He wants us to bless other people by working hard, just like God still works to bless and serve and provide for his creation. And so the last part of verse 12 just puts it simply, so that you may lack nothing. And so Paul's talking about a life in which you need not needlessly depend on your neighbor's charity or goodwill to make a living. You might just summarize it and say it's a non-dependent life. Not independent. We're not to be islands to ourselves. Not aloof and not too proud to admit that you might need help. And he's surely not talking about what we sometimes call rugged American individualism, which there's a lot of Christian work ethic behind it. Don't get me wrong. But taken to an extreme, it can also lead to pride and self-centeredness. Instead, he means it's loving to provide for your family's needs. It's loving to save your money so that you can have extra, something extra, to support the gospel. It's loving to work hard so your family doesn't starve and so that you have something left over when hard times come, so that you can have something to give to others when they fall into need. See, this type of non-dependent life, instead of inducing pride, this kind of hard work really better reflects the humble service and work of Jesus. Because Jesus, remember, he doesn't come to work for himself. Everything he did for us. He did for our saving benefit, his righteous law keeping, his going to the cross, his wisdom teaching, his telling us what we need to know to live a life that's pleasing to God, his crucifixion and resurrection. All of this is, what do we call it? We call it his saving work. It's the work of Jesus. And so my work, your work, although it provides a living for you and your family, it isn't for you to hoard to yourself, not your money resources, not your giftedness, your talents. Your work is first for God. It's next for your family. But third, it's for the church and others. And so as you live honorably, working hard and living a quiet life, a quiet, peaceable life, you're loving your neighbor, you're honoring God, you're showing the selfless work of Jesus in your example, and God will use this. God will use this to draw unbelievers into relationships and conversations with you, and by his grace, some will come to believe and experience his salvation. Paul's asking us here, do you want to know how to please God in holy living as you await the last day? He says, love one another in the church and love others outside the church by living a sanctified life. Romans 5:8 puts it this way, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus said it in John 15, greater love has no man than this, than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. And so love one another, brothers and sisters. Love each other in the church, in your families, in your neighborhoods. Lay down your lives for one another. Work hard to bless others so that you might be a blessing to your families and to the unbelieving world, so that God may draw them into his kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lift up our hearts to you. We praise you and thank you that your love for us is an everlasting love in Christ Jesus. And we ask that as Christ laid down his life for us, so that we would be diligent to lay down our lives for one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.